Welcome back. This is class number three on creation. Next week is class number four on the fall, original sin and its consequences. The fall, not to be confused with the autumn. I did actually have someone ask me some years ago, Father, what does original sin have to do with autumn? And I said, okay, we have another class for you, okay? Thanks to the kindness of Hasley over there, Julia. I have up here, if you like, at the end of class, these little papers here which teach you how to say the rosary, if you're not familiar with praying the rosary. And again, you know, as a non-Catholic, you can pray the rosary, of course, I recommend it. October is the month of the rosary, so we're getting pretty close to that. And Julia has provided us with some handouts to figure that out. Okay, next week, also don't forget, with the class on the fall, will be the debut, the season debut of Father DiMartino, our beloved pastor. So if you don't see me next week, that's why, okay? He's actually my boss, so please only say nice things about me, even if they're not true, all right? Just as a funny aside, before we get into, since I won't be able to tell you about this next week in the fall, and the have you all seen the parish calendar? If you come here regularly, at the end of the year, we hand out this calendar, and it has, you know, at the bottom, it has like the mass schedule and, you know, our names. And then the schedule is really a liturgical calendar. It not only gives you the dates and the, you know, the days, but also, you know, what saint of the day. So today's Saint Matthew the Apostle, okay? So years ago, before my memory began to fail me, I used to pride myself on knowing the saint of every day of the year. And you could name the day and I could tell you the saint. And the way I learned this was that over the course of a couple of years, every day I'd come into the sacristy to see what saint it was, I'd just cover the calendar and try to guess. And eventually I learned by making mistakes, okay? So this happened about 7-8 years ago. And I don't know what the date was. It must have been in October, or it could have been in September, I don't know. And I asked the altar boy, is there a name on today's date? And he says, yes. And I said, I don't recall there even being one today. And he says, there is one there, Father, because you've got to guess. So I guessed, and the saints, let's say Apollinarius, and I was completely wrong. So I looked at it, and it said, autumn begins. Okay, it says, that's what it wasn't a saint day, it's just autumn begins. So I looked at it, and of course, thinking it was the name of a saint, I thought it was Autumn Beggins. Like, you know, the cousin of Bilbo Beggins from The Hobbit, okay? So, and that was when the movie was out, and it was very popular. So I'm like, Autumn Beggins. I said, I have never heard of that saint. I said, I've been studying theology for 10 years. Then dawned on me, Autumn Beggins. So anyway, so I started looking, you know, in the books in the sacristy for an entry on Autumn Beggins, you know, like who was Autumn Beggins? So, and I looked in the, there's these books that you use to figure out what mass to say, and I couldn't figure out there was a mass for Autumn Beggins, you know. So I said, well, I'm just going to take a guess that they probably were someone who worked with the poor. So anyway, so I asked the altar boy, do you know who Autumn Beggins was? He goes, I don't, Father. So anyway, I even went, I'm ashamed to say this, but I even went on my smartphone and looked up in Google Autumn Beggins, nothing. So I was that close to preaching a fictional homily on a saint I had never heard of in my life. And then halfway through the first reading, I said, oh. So that way we didn't have a homily. So anyway, so Anytime when you see on your calendar autumn begins, you can pray to St. Autumn Begins, the saint who doesn't exist. Okay, I thought I'd just share that with you. Boy, talk about feeling dumb. Okay. All right, that took all 5 minutes to tell. Okay, great. All right, now, today we're going to take, in the beginning, the story of creation. Now, again, this is a very good example of why you need a catechism of the Catholic Church. If you do not have this book, you need to have this book. Okay? Buy one. Or put it on your Kindle or your iPad or whatever, okay? And you also need a Bible. That's also good to have. This is just the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Okay? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? So I'm just going to be reading from that because we're going to be talking about Genesis today. All right. So from the Bible, I'm just going to be talking about Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I put on the board there the entries. You see where it says CCC? That's Catholic, Catechism of the Catholic Church. You can look up in your catechism all those numbers. And if you don't have one today, just write those numbers down, and you should read those later after the fact. Okay, and you can take them down later if you want. But those are the entries that I'm basically going to be using to go through this material. All right, so in a way, it's not a very ambitious project just to talk about two chapters in Genesis. And if you want to open to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll discover that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are basically the two creation accounts in Genesis. Chapter 1's one creation account, chapter 2's a second creation account. All right? They're both valid. They're both in there. Maybe later we can talk about why there are two and not one. Okay, for some people, they didn't realize until just a moment ago that there are two creation accounts. I think people just assume there's one. There are actually two. All right, and we'll talk a little bit about that. All right, now, here's a big divergent point, point of divergence between Catholics and a lot of non-Catholic Christians about Genesis. And I think this is a good place to start. All right, now, Catholic theology, as a discipline of study, is formulated based on various sources. Okay, one is revelation, God revealing himself to us, and the chief mode of revelation is the scriptures. Okay, we honor that and esteem the scriptures as the chief form of revelation, God speaking to us through the written word. All right, another aspect that helps form Catholic theology is natural law. So we could say natural law is the law we all naturally know. It's the law inscribed in every man's heart, which, for example, tells you that you just don't kill other people. Everyone just seems to know that that's not a good idea. All right? And even if they do it out of religious fanaticism, that's probably not how they probably grew up learning that. I mean, they probably acquire that at some point. Just on their own, left to his state of nature, man would know not to take another man's life. Or, in even more specific cases, here's another way of understanding natural law. It means that every action or every object has its own intended use. So, for example, you don't use a tennis racket to drive a nail into a wall any less than you would use a tennis racket or use a hammer to play tennis with. Okay, a hammer's for one function and the tennis racket's for the other function. If you do something with the tennis racket, like try to drive a nail into the wall with a tennis racket, what you're doing is you're doing violence, you're violating the nature of the tennis racket. It's not intended for that. So it's using things for their unintended purposes, breaks the natural law. Okay? There are other sources of Catholic theology, just the tradition of the church. And when we get into studying the Bible itself, you'll understand that the tradition of the Catholic Church predates the writing of the New Testament. Before the New Testament was constituted, things were passed on through the generations by oral tradition. So, if you will, the scriptures are a snapshot in written form of what the early church believed and how it was functioning at the time it was composed. But many non-Catholic Christians have a divergence on this. They say, no, God's word, you know, it just dropped from the sky in the King James Version, and there it was. Okay? That is not true. I mean, that is a historical error. The scriptures were developed over time. Okay, God is the principal author of scripture, and he uses human instruments. Okay, so those are the three major sources of Catholic theology. Scripture, natural law, okay, tradition, and then we could just say deductive reasoning, logic. Okay, so knowing how to do syllogisms. Premise one, premise two, ergo, therefore. Okay, everyone with me? All right? So we're not sola scriptura, only scripture. We have scripture, tradition, which predates scripture, reason, and natural law. Okay? So science has a role to play in the Catholic understanding of the world. And if you think about it, it makes completely perfect sense, because practically most of the scientific discoveries before the 17th century were discovered by Catholic priests or religious, because it's the church that sponsored scientific discovery. I mean, most people didn't have the leisure of taking time off to do scientific experiments. You had to have a commission. Who gave you the commission? The church. Okay? Just like the great art of Europe, for example. All right? All right. So, I think Genesis chapters 1 and 2, if you have a chance, if you have it in front of you, or you have it, you know, on your phone or whatever you're looking at, if you look at them, there are two different accounts of creation. My point this evening is not to go over both accounts and to do a contrast and compare. That probably would be more appropriate for a Bible study. But I do want to make some points about both accounts and a point of divergence between Catholics and our understanding of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And let's say, I could pick any group, but let's just say I'll take a Bible-only evangelical Christian. Okay, and again, as I said at the very beginning of this whole class, remember my point here in making these distinctions is not to insult anyone, or my point here is to draw distinctions, perhaps as a point of reference, so we can see that there are differences among Christians about how we understand certain things. So take Genesis chapters 1 and 2. All right. Now, I've had this discussion before, so I can just kind of relay to you its effects. I've had a discussion before on an airplane with an evangelical Christian, Bible only, sola scriptura, Bible only, about Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And the person was convinced that creation occurred in 6 24-hour periods. 6 days, right? God created the entire universe in 6 days. All right? Now, this person that I had a conversation with is an attorney. You know, he's not just some zealot, you know, just sort of unthinking, just person who just repeats what he hears, but you know, he's kind of thought this out. And I said, well, I told him, I've got a problem with that. He said, but don't you believe that the scriptures are the written word of God? Absolutely, believe you me. Okay? Don't doubt it for a moment. I do, but I've got a problem that creation occurred, just like you said, in 6 24-hour periods. And on the seventh day, he rested, by the way. If you're wondering what happened to the seventh day, he rested. So he got it all done in 6 days. Creation didn't take 7 days, it took six. He rested on the seventh day, right? Okay. So he said, well, what's the problem? I said, well, the problem is that when we land in Washington, and we get in a cab, and we go over to the Natural History Museum on the Mall, and we go in and we look at all the dinosaurs and the carbon dating, and then I can look at, you know, the different species of man, or not the species of man, but the different, what would be probably traced as evolution. Your formulation in Genesis, which I also believe, by the way, is the word of God, can't account for what we're looking at. And that's pretty hard data. And it's, as time goes on, it's becoming more accurate that we actually are getting it right, you know, that, okay. So, and Chris, come here for a second. Okay. Chris, demonstrate for me that evolutionary man I'm talking about here. Those of you familiar with my methods know that sometimes Chris gets called forward to do all kinds of gymnastics for me. So, hello, are you okay? So, you know how when you were in science, hold on for a second. When you were in science class, they were teaching theory of evolution, right? And by the way, it's just a theory. It's taught as gospel, but it is a theory. Okay, so, I mean, I know it's taught as if it's the truth, but it's a theory, which means it could be wrong, okay? But never, that's okay. That's fine for a Catholic to look at that and to study and understand what the theory says. And in fact, we have to account for it in some way because there is some hard data. There is something to it, okay? I mean, you can't just say, oh, well, evolution's completely out of the question. Well, you can't say it's out of the question because I've got fossils that show that it's not out of the question. You see how this is a lot different than if you're just sola scriptura. If you're sola scriptura, Bible only, you can't account for this stuff. Okay, see, this is why reason, logic, natural law, okay, this is why this all comes into play. Okay, so remember when you were in science class, how or when, and if it was taught to you as gospel, I'm sorry it was, but it's not gospel, okay, it's theoretical, the different phases in, okay, can you demonstrate what I'm talking about as you walk forward towards me? Go ahead, so start in the ball, okay, and then, yeah, go ahead, and then through the era, yeah, remember that? Remember this, what I'm talking about? All right, give him a hand, everybody. All right, Aaron, there he is. Okay, all right. Okay, so you can't dismiss that, right? Because I've got stuff I can show you with hard numbers that this stuff is true. But see, this is a point of divergence because, see, my friend on the plane is saying, no, Father, that's just a theory. I said, no, I know it's a theory, but it is their theory based on some scientific evidence. I said, so how do you account for all this stuff I'm showing you? He says, well, it's either faith or reason, and if you really believe, you've got to dismiss reason. I said, no, sorry, doesn't work that way. I cannot just deny what is plainly obvious to me in scientific data. I mean, doesn't that in a way certain do some injustice to the human capacity to think? Right, and to deduce, I mean, we're just supposed to suspend all reason suddenly because it doesn't fit into what Genesis 1 and 2 say. Okay, so the Catholic approach is not either Genesis or Chris, the Cro-Magnon, okay, aspiring to Homo erectus, the last before the Homo sapiens. Okay, so it's not either or, we would say both and. So can a Catholic believe in evolution? Yes, to a point. To a point. Okay? So Chris, come on back here because I want to show where the point stops. Okay? And this time, really concentrate on your technique, okay? It's important. Okay. I know you're a little rusty, but you concentrate on your technique this time. Okay. All right. Now, Chris, come back over here. Okay, and then right there. That's good. Now, that's Homo sapiens. Okay? Man. As we know him. Okay, please do not take pictures of this. Okay, we're not doing pictures. Okay? All right, now, and don't record this either. Just, you know, you can record on your, not on your YouTube thing. Okay, now, one step prior to man, right, one, there we go. Okay, is Homo erectus. This is the last, okay? So, all right, now have a seat. Okay, so you get before and after. You see that? That's just the last, all of that, just for that. Okay? All right, good job, Chris. Give him a hand, everybody. Okay. Okay. So here's the deal. Here's how Catholic understands all of this. It's very simple. It is likely, John Paul said in confirmation of all of this, that as time progressed through the ages, God was putting together a prototype for what was going to end up being Homo sapiens, man. But there's a big difference between Homo erectus, Chris, and Homo sapiens, okay? Homo sapiens, man, Adam, is created out of nothing. See what I'm saying? Now, I'm saying that we can account for all those other things that were on the way, but it's not that we evolved from Homo erectus. I mean, the prototypes might have all been there, the building blocks would all have been there, but a Homo erectus did not give birth to a Homo sapiens. The inerrant truth in Genesis, remember, Genesis is not a scientific document. It's a religious testimony of faith. And by the way, there were no eyewitnesses to what happened. And you would also know, if you've studied any creation accounts from other cultures outside of Judaism, there are many other similar stories, like the Norse have their similar stories, very similar stories about how things got to be. So, at the moment when Adam and Eve were created, okay, there is a dividing line between the last Homo erecti created and Adam. What's the difference? Adam and Eve not only were Homo sapiens, like men as we know them, but they had human souls, which a human erectus did not. So let me make a distinction. Every living thing has a soul. Plants have souls. Animals have souls. It's called anima in Greek. The difference between a plant and animal soul versus a human soul is a human soul is immortal, which means that once it's created, it cannot die. But plant souls die when plant bodies die, and animal souls die when animal bodies die. So dogs, sorry, don't go to heaven. Okay? Okay? You know, and people are like... You know, dogs don't... There's no afterlife for dogs. Okay? I mean, you know, get over it. Okay? When the dog dies, so does the soul. Now, that's different than Adam and Eve, the Homo sapiens, right? Immortal soul. And we're going to get into how the human soul is different than a plant soul in a second, okay? So, you see, this is a major departing point between us and the evangelical Christians, because the evangelical Christian, not all of them, because it's different, it depends who you're talking to, they'll look at Genesis 1 and 2 and say, no, it happened exactly like this. And I said, well, okay, here's the other problem with Genesis 1 and 2. It's a scientific document. You're trying to treat it like that, which it's not. If you drew out a schemata, a diagram of how Genesis 1 and 2 describe the creation of the world, does anyone have this in their Bibles? There should be like a little map in there. Mine doesn't have it because it's a research Bible. They show how this works. You know where rain would have come from? There was water beyond the skies, and when it rained, the windows opened and the rain came in. You know, does anyone have that in their Bible? There we go. Let me see that, Julia. Okay, good. Man, you're like all over the place tonight. You've got the rosary stuff. Okay. So if you can look this up online, but here it is, thank you. The world of the Hebrews, okay? So if you drew out how Genesis designed, how God said the world was designed, literally according to the Bible, okay? So hell is underground, okay? So that's presumably if you dig deep enough, you'll find it. You know, I mean, on your way to China, you'll find it. Okay, which is completely crazy. Okay, and then see that the floodgates, the waters above the firmament, and then the sky is like this big sliding door. Okay, with a screen. So when God wants it to rain, like, you know, hurricane, he opens a sliding door. If it's just a thunderstorm, it's a screen. Okay, and that's how it works. So you can look at this. I'll leave this up here. Well, you can put it up here afterwards. Is it okay? All right, Julie has 1 and 2 memorized. Okay. So graphic representation of the Hebrew conception of the world based on Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, this is not possible. This is not how it works. We know how clouds are made, right? Okay, so, all right. I mean, and also the earth is flat. Okay, and I think we've been through that already, right? Have we covered that? I think we got through that at one point. Okay, all right. So the point is that the Catholic understanding of the relationship between evolution and creationism is very, 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 very simple. Again, it's possible to account for all of these different things you're seeing, but the inerrant truth that Genesis is trying to teach is that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created out of nothing as a separate new thing. Okay? And his name was Adam, and her name was Eve. Not random man and random woman. Okay? All right. So you with me so far? Okay. Now, believe it or not, when I was away from the Catholic Church, and I wasn't away for that long, okay? But when I was trying to figure things out, it was actually Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that got me thinking about the genius of Catholicism. I was born and raised in it, but, you know, you're just kind of given it, you know, just kind of fed it, steady diet. You don't really think about it. And then one day you're supposed to say, hey, you know, you got to be able to articulate this and defend this. Okay. And I started to read all of these different things about creation. And I said, you know, Anyone see the movie Expelled with Ben Stein? Okay, there's this whole, it's an interesting movie because it's talking about what's called intelligent design. You guys ever heard of this before? The intelligent design debate. Intelligent design debate is very simple. All this is trying to account for is that if you look at the complexity of the world and how many precise conditions needed to be in existence in the universe in order for our world to be as it is, it's very clear that this wasn't happenstance or chance, that there had to be some intelligent designer that designed the world with an intelligibility and sort of a system. Okay? Now, they're not calling the intelligent designer God per se. But all the secular scientists are concerned that we introduce the possibility of God being involved in any of this, because that blows the theory of evolution out of the water. Again, the Catholic Church has been trying to tell these scientists for years, you don't have to dismiss a theory of evolution, but you use faith and reason. Not reason or faith, as the evangelical Christian on the plane told me. You got to go faith, dismiss reason. I said, no, how about both? How about both? What if they're both pointing at the same truth, just from different realities, just from different angles? And they are reconcilable. Okay? So it's important. So can a Catholic believe in evolution? You can say yes to a point. But at some point, God intervened and created Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, who were distinct from that last Homo erectus that Chris demonstrated beautifully for us, right? Okay, any questions about that? Well, I'm sure you're very clear on that. Because I will tell you, this is a very strong point of departure and divergence between Catholics and non-Catholic Christians. Yep? Yes. Also, it probably took, again, there's no eyewitnesses to this, right? So this is just more than six 24-hour periods. Well, science seems to suggest so. Okay? It seems to suggest so. And again, remember, Genesis is not a scientific document. It's important not to make Genesis into some sort of, scientific story about a narrative about what happened. One, there's no eyewitnesses, and two, it's not trying to prove science. It's trying to prove what is God's role in creation. And everything was created out of nothing. Okay, so there's no pre-existent matter in the universe. The smallest iota of matter in the universe started with God. Okay, that's not a point of debate among Christians. It could be a point of debate among non-Christians and Christians, okay? But among Christians, I think people generally accept that, God created everything out from nothing. Okay, but the real divergence point is about man. Because, who's going to argue about the birds and the bees and the sea and the fish? Big deal, right? That's really controversial, okay? But, man with an immortal soul, that's something different, okay? All right, so yes, so more than likely, six 24-hour periods, probably not, okay? This is probably, that's not probably what happened. Okay, but again, that's not what Genesis is trying to prove. So, I think it's making sure you have a realistic expectation of what the Word of God is trying to show and understand its proper sphere. So they are related. Evolution and creationism are related. We can take them as really, if you want, two lungs of the same body cavity, faith and reason. Okay? And, that's why the church is so much encouraging scientific discovery, because we already have the faith part down. We know what God has told us through his written word, that side of it, but we don't have evolution down, really, really down. It's theoretical. And part of it, I think it probably always will be theoretical because no one was there. They don't have a live cam showing, let's go back to the videotape and send replay. It didn't happen. Okay, so it has to be treated as a theory. Okay, is that good? Okay, now, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 also reveal something very unique about man. If you notice, man is placed in the garden, and he is asked to work. Okay, but even before man is in the picture, God spends 6 days working. Okay? So the first thing we know about God is he works. Interesting, right? Now, let's just even think about creation in general. How does that happen? Well, if you open your Bible, and I'll just tell you where it is if you want to write it down. Okay. Oh, where are you? Let us make man. Ah, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Okay, now, it's very interesting, right? It's all first person plural, us and our. Now, remember, the Jews thought that God was one person, monotheistic. We believe in one God too, three persons. Genesis reveals that God is at least two persons, because in order to have an us and an our, you need to have at least more than one, right? I mean, unless, you know, you have some weird way of talking about yourself. Like, you know, some people who talk about themselves in the third person. Oh, yes, Father, my God's doing very well today. I mean, it's, you know, it's just weird. Okay, but that's not how Genesis was written. Okay? So we know that there's at least two persons. All right? So God is not talking to himself. Hey. You know, okay. All right. So then the other thing, too, is that in the beginning, also, we read, right? Let's see here. God hovered above the firmament. Let's see here. Someone find that for me. Martin, I know you can find that for me. You're a good citation reader. But the Spirit of God hovered over the firmament. It's at the very, very beginning. It should be like in 1.
Verse 2, actually, end of verse 2.
In chapter 1? There we go. The Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water. Okay. That word in Hebrew is R-U-A-H. Ruach. Okay? That word ruach comes up again when Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're already beginning to get glimpses here. It's not just one person. It's let us make on our image. And then we also have the Spirit of God. Okay, which we also find out later is the third person of the Trinity. So you got the Father, you got the Son, and you got the Holy Spirit. So already in Genesis 1 and 2, we're already beginning to get glimpses here that we're talking about three persons in one God, not just one person, one God. Get it? Okay, now, if you look at Genesis, the first 6 days, in chapter 1, God is a worker. Work is different than labor. Or, sorry, work is different than toil. Work and labor, you can use those as the same word. Toil is a punishment for original sin. Okay? But many people think work is a punishment for original sin. It's not. Now, your work can have some toilsome aspects. I got that. Believe you me. Okay? I know. So, see, some people think that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we'd all just be sitting around playing Xbox. And this would be the perfection of existence. Okay, but that's not true. God reveals himself as worker in days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and then what is Adam commissioned to do? Have dominion over the birds of the sky and the animals, right? Work the land. Toil is punishment for sin. So, it means that no matter whether or not original sin had occurred in chapter 3, we would all still have to work. Now, does that mean in a commercial system? Not necessarily, probably not. In capitalism versus socialism versus communism? No, probably not. Everything, we would probably have been working for sustenance, right? There probably would not have been inequities. You know, that you have people who work for a certain market price and other people who work for a little. Probably not. Okay, there's, you know, there's a universal destination of goods and everyone gets an equal or at least equitable share of what they need in order to be satisfied and happy. And also there would have been cutthroat competition and greed, because that enters in with original sin. See what I'm saying? So we're given sort of this state of existence prior to chapter 3 where we still have to understand that work is still part of our job. Okay? All right, now, let's get into three other aspects about life with Adam and Eve. Okay? All right? There are three aspects about life with Adam and Eve that we got to account for here. And I wrote them up on the board there. Original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness. Okay? All right. Now, let's start with solitude. Now, if you notice, when God creates Adam, in verse 26 of chapter 1, Adam's alone for a while. And he's alone with God. All right? Now, there's a very, very interesting aspect about Adam. When God says, I want you to name the animals, and whatever name he gave the animals, that's what they were. Okay? That is a sign. Naming someone is a sign of authority over them. For example, when your parents chose your name, they were exercising their parental authority over you, and that name becomes synonymous with your character. I mean, that's just who you are. I mean, your name is as much a part of you in a way as anything else about you, right? Okay, so this notion, I mean, it's not like, you know, people think of Adam, this is like they think of Adam naming things. Like, you know, he takes out, like, you know, Excel, and he's doing genus and species. Okay, you know, he's a little laptop. Okay, come over here, you guys. All right, have a, you know, I mean, there's this notion there. It's a lot more sublime than this just merely accounting of, you know, the species of the animal. Remember, Adam did not go through, you know, what happened in the Galapagos Islands with what's his name, Darwin, right? With Charles Darwin. Okay, you know, where he's discovering all these species. It's not what Adam's doing. Okay. He's exercising dominion over the animals in such a way that whatever he names them, they are. All right? And that authority is obviously immense. But Adam realizes one very simple thing about himself. He's got no partner. He's got no other. He's alone with God. Now, that's not a bad thing. But there is something deep in Adam which begins to realize that, like these animals he's been naming, who have their opposites, he too was made for communion. He too was made for union with another human person. There enters Eve. You with me? Okay. So this goes into the next thing, original unity. Okay? If you look at Adam and Eve, and you look at their bodies, just the anatomy. Adam is the giver. Eve is the receiver. Get it? Okay? That means that the human body already reveals something about God and communion. That these are not just biological coincidences, but there is something hardwired and built into the human person about communion, and in this particular case, natural communion between a man and a woman. And it's, by the way, only that communion that is powerful enough to render another human life. You see what I'm saying? So already God is writing into the program, if you want, of Adam and Eve, this capacity to be co-creators with him. They provide the body. He provides the soul. At the moment of creation. You see that? Okay, so that's unity. Now, let's go to nakedness. Adam and Eve, as we find out, only know they're naked after they sin. Before they sin, they walk with God in the garden as if they are friends. They are completely uninhibited and unrestricted by shame. Shame enters because of sin. But prior to that, in their nakedness, they have a perfect life of communication with one another, back and forth. What's the first thing that Adam does when God asks him, why did you eat the apple? She made me do it. See that? Clear sign of the breakdown of that perfect communion between Adam and Eve and God. All right, so The other thing that their nakedness reveals is their complete freedom. And their freedom is rooted in a capacity to make one another a gift to each other. See that? They can freely choose to be gift for one another. So there's no selfishness. There's no, what's mine is mine and yours is yours. They are completely in a perfect bond of communion. So this is the perfection of our world before Adam and Eve. Didn't last too long because we didn't get much out of chapter 2 before it all came down. Okay, you know, original sin is in chapter 3. So it only took us 2 chapters of the Bible and we're already in trouble. Okay, so just like the Last Supper, Jesus ordains the first priests of the church, the bishops, the apostles. 20 minutes later, Judas leaves and betrays him. Okay, yeah. The story of salvation, right? Good thing never lasts too long. Okay, all right. So any questions about that? All right, so original solitude, original unity, and original nakedness. I want you to keep that in your back pocket because next week when Father talks about original sin, all of those things are going to be lost. There's just going to be this complete fissure and fracture of all this stuff. So before Adam and Eve, I mean, it's before they sinned in chapter 3, there's what's called, you can even add to this list, original justice. Everyone received what they were owed. There was no debt to anyone. Sin creates debt. Because now you owe me for the offense. There's also no disease as we know it. And death would not have been accompanied by rigor mortis, corruption. That comes in because of sin. Our dying probably would have been more like falling asleep. It would have been an end of our life here, but not resulting from sickness or age. See what I'm saying? Anyone ever seen Michelangelo's Pietà? Even just a picture of it. You know what I'm talking about? The Pietà is that famous depiction where the Blessed Mother is holding the dead Jesus in her arms after the crucifixion in marble. It's in St. Peter's Basilica. I'm sure you've seen it before. Okay? If you notice, Michelangelo made Mary's face to be 16 years old. The ageless mother. Because she was not touched by original sin. As we'll find out later when we talk about Mary in a few more classes. Okay? So, Mary's a new Eve, Jesus is a new Adam. And we'll parse that all out when we get to that point. Okay, now. All right, that's all I want to say. All right. So, let's talk about man for a second. Okay. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, and the founder of my alma mater, have to put that plug in, was a deist. Okay? Was a deist. Now, does anyone know what a deist is? Okay. Deists believe this. God is the great clockmaker in the sky. And the world is his clock. He creates it, he winds it up, and he lets it go. That's what a deist believes, which means that there's nothing called grace, which is God's intervention in the world. If there's no grace, there's no need for sacraments, because the sacraments communicate God's grace or his inner life into the world. So if you go to Monticello, you can look at Thomas Jefferson's Bibles. He cut out all of the stories of the miracles of Jesus. He did. He cut out all of the stories of the miracles of Jesus. Okay? Now why? Because miracles presume grace. Right? God's grace in the world. A special grace. He cut them all out. So in other words, Jefferson's arguing as a deist that God did create the world. He'd be okay with us. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. But after that, good luck. I'll come back when you destroy yourselves. Okay? So who was Christ? Well, a holy man, but not God, not a savior. See that? Okay. Now, that is completely at variance with traditional Christianity, especially Catholicism, about grace. Because in grace, we believe that God is very active in the world. We believe he is very much present. I mean, Catholics believe that he's in the church literally right now in the Blessed Sacrament. Not just present, you know, woo, you know, hug a tree or something like that, okay? He's really present, I mean, substantially in the church, okay? So it's important for us to keep this in mind. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2, if you want to think about it this way, think of the Trinity like a triangle, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Creation is almost like an outpouring or an overflow of the love that is within the Trinity. I mean, they're in such perfect communication, such perfect communion, such perfect unity and peace. Okay, the heart of heaven, the Trinity is. That the effluence or overflowing of their love for one another is manifested in the creation of the world. You see that? So why is it important? It's important because it establishes a relationship between us and God. God is primary. He's the creator. We're the creatures. We live in a world where God is an accessory, not primary. God is not number one in our country. Believe you me. Wall Street is number one in our country. No doubt. And sometimes national security. But definitely money. Finance, prosperity, that's number one. We're not a godly country like we used to be. I think we used to be much more so in yesteryear, even without romanticizing the past. Fine. The point is that this whole story of creation has to kind of help us go back to the beginning in the way God made all of this. He established a plan. He established a design. Natural law shows us that. And our job is to use our freedom to return back to glory, the glory that God gave us by making us in the first place. See what I'm saying? So, you know, I love people who say, I'm going to make God more a part of my life. Well, that's very nice. Okay? I'm going to make God more a part of my life. Well, what if I just told you that God is your life? Without God, you wouldn't even have a life. Ugh. See, a part of my life? What are you talking about? Without God, we wouldn't even be alive. If we don't exist in the mind of God, we don't exist. If it were not for his mercy, we wouldn't even be here. Right? And think about it. Maybe think in these terms. Looking around the world today, don't you think God would have a lot of justification, at least even by human standards, for just blowing it all up? I think most people would agree with that today. There are so many bad things in the world today, and we know more about them more now than ever because of the media, and, you know, especially the internet. I mean, things are so accessible that we didn't know about before. But you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's but for God's mercy that we exist. And so, if Catholic, at the end then, does know the meaning to the question of life, right? Because the question that every man has to come to at some point in his life is simply this: why am I here? What is this all for? Right? I mean, those are existential questions that every thoughtful person has to arrive at some point of contemplation about their very existence. Okay, well, a Catholic knows that pretty well. Baltimore Catechism taught it for generations. Why did God make me? To know, love, and serve him in this life so as to be happy with him in the next. Period. End of discussion. The rest of it's details. To know him, to love him, and to serve him in this life so as to be happy with him in the next. There are many, many people who, one, ever never have heard what I just said, and two, don't live by it. Definitely don't live by it. To know, love, and serve God in this life so as to be happy with him in the next. Many people do not realize that we were actually created for God's pleasure, not for our own. You see what a complete, I mean, Genesis, this is complete reorientation. If you're really reading Genesis, qua Genesis, if you really just marvel at what God did in the first two chapters of the Bible, you would take a step back from it and go, whoa, that's, I mean, you know, pardon the pun, pretty cosmic. Yeah, exactly what it is. Okay, that's why I'm here. That's why God made me. He made me to go to heaven, but not on my own terms, on His. Okay, now, let's talk about man for a second here. Man has a body and an immortal soul. Remember I said that animals have souls and plants have souls, but they're different? Okay, the immortal soul has two major faculties or capacities, two general areas of functionality. One is the intellect, and the other one's free will. Okay? Dogs don't have free will. Dogs operate on instinct and reaction to stimuli. But a dog does not have the capacity, as much as I love dogs, okay? A dog doesn't have the capacity to sit in his kennel at night, think about how his day went, and think about moral choices he's going to make tomorrow. It just doesn't happen. And by the way, for any of you who think that when a dog does this, he's smiling, he is not smiling. He's panting because he's hot. Look, your dog's smiling. He's not smiling. Dogs can't smile. Yeah. Okay? St. Thomas Aquinas once said, how can you tell whether or not you're dealing with a human person with a human soul and a non-human entity? The characteristic is called risibility. I'll spell it for you. R-I-S-A. Ability, B-I-L-I-T-Y, risibility. What's the Spanish word for smile? Sonría, or sonrisa, right? Sonrisa, or sonríe, it's the imperative, right? That's where it's from. Okay, so, why risibility? The capacity to laugh, that's what it is. Risibility is a capacity to laugh. Why? In order to find humor in anything, you have to be able to detect irony. Irony takes a reflectiveness which dogs don't have. I mean, I was laughing the whole Planet of the Apes thing. The Rise of the Planet of the Apes. I had a great time with that movie. It was a theological blunder, but really good entertainment. What's the guy's name? Caesar?
Caesar is home.
Whatever. Okay. Okay. Is that his name? Is that the name of the animal? Yeah. Like Caesar became smarter than me. Oh, girl. Okay, so, all right, so a professor once asked her college students about the difference between animals and men, because many people cannot make this distinction today. In fact, animals in most states have more legal protections than unborn children. Amen? Okay, all right, now. So the professor asked, this is a true story. The professor asked her students, have you ever come home to find your cat lying on its back on a scaffold painting the ceiling of your living room? Have you ever come home to your dog playing Tchaikovsky on the piano? No. Have you ever seen your, I don't know, gerbil working out calculus problems for tomorrow's assignments? No. The professor said, do you ever wonder why that is? They're not interested? She said, that was the answer. They're not interested? Oh, my lord. Okay? So the point here is that one of the things that I think Genesis helps us to rediscover is something very unique about the human person. And that we're the only creatures made in the image and likeness of God. Chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Okay? Jesus came not as a hyena or a lion, but as man. We're the only ones in need of salvation. Now, granted, creation needs salvation too, but it's a different topic for a different day. Okay, now, let me talk about another aspect of creation, which I think is very, very interesting to people these days, the angels, because they're not in Genesis chapters 1 or 2. Most of the stuff we know about the angels is actually in the book of Revelation at the end, which is almost like a prequel in parts to Genesis. Okay, now, a few things to be said about the angels. There's a whole branch of theology in the Catholic Church called angelology. Okay, it's a study of angelic nature. The angelic nature is superior to human nature. But there's a big difference between angels and men. Angels don't have bodies. They're not fat cherubs. Really, they're not fat cherubs. Now, why are they depicted like that in art? Okay, because how do you complete an art commission if you cannot perceive in the senses the form of an angel, right? So the Pope says to Michelangelo, make me a painting of an angel. And Michelangelo says, theologically correct? Theologically correct. He'd give him a blank canvas. Can't you see him? No. Why not? You should know, Holy Father, he's got no body. So we joke that they're the loneliest people in the world. They ain't got no body. Okay? Now, angels don't look like Roma Downey, touched by an angel. They don't have Scottish accents. And when we die, we do not become angels. I love that. So-and-so is my angel in heaven. Oh, you know, I mean, funerals aren't the best time to make these theological distinctions for people. Okay, but I'm hearing this and I'm like, okay, well, maybe some other day we'll have a homily on that and we'll shatter their world, but we won't do that today. Okay? All right. Not that I'm trying to shatter their world, but I'm just trying to explain to them the truth about their world. It's just that angels, men do not become angels. Okay, now, we know that the greatest of all the angels was someone called Lucifer. All right? Literally means bearer of light. So if you're a crucifer, you're the bearer of the cross at Mass. That's the altar boy. If you're a thurifer, you're the bearer of the thurible, which is the incense. Okay, so ifer means bearer of something. So lux, lus. Okay, Lucifer. Okay, so Lucifer is the greatest of all the angels. So he says to God, non serviam. I will not serve. So that's a sin before original sin. That's not going to be covered next week because next week's just about Adam and Eve in the garden. So I'm talking about the prequel. Okay? So Lucifer says, I will not serve, non serviam. And Michael and the rest of the angels cast him out. But the devil takes, the devil, Satan, which means deceiver, takes a lot of guys with him. So I don't know how many. Okay, I mean, you know, the classic theological question is, how many angels can you fit on the head of a needle? I don't know. They don't have any bodies, so I can't tell. Okay, anyway. All right, so Lucifer, now Satan, goes to hell. Michael and the rest of the angels are in heaven. Okay, so I don't know whether or not this is like Guantanamo Bay, where you have a mirror on the other side of the Cuban border from the perimeter of the base. You know, in other words, is there one demon for every angel? I don't know. Are there more angels than demons? I don't know. That's not defined. Okay, now, the angels are pure intellect. No body. No corporeality, that's what we call it in theology. When you say something's corporeal, it means it has a body, from the Latin cor, which means body. Okay? Now, here's a big difference between us and the angels, too. We say, right, that every sin's forgivable. Right? All right, so you can confess any sin, and okay, that's true for man. But not for the angels. See, people, this is a good question. What if Lucifer when he became Satan, repented and said, God, I'm sorry.
I want back in. I'll be the janitor, but just let me back in.
Okay. All right. Well, let me show you what the Catechism says about this, which I think is a very, very interesting way of understanding this. Okay. It says here, I'm going to paraphrase. Because of the exceeding excellence of their nature, and their capacity as pure intellects to perceive everything that needs to be perceived, whereas we don't perceive everything that needs to be known, right? We have a dimmed intellect, and we don't get it all the time. Okay, that's a consequence of original sin. When the devil made his choice, the choice, because of the person by whom the choice is made, someone of exceeding excellence in nature, is irrevocable. See what I'm saying? Whereas God is more merciful to us in a way, because when we make our choices, we don't always have the benefit that the angels do of being able to see with complete clarity the consequence and logic of our choices. And think about that. You know, when we commit what are called sins or crimes of passion, I mean, this is a legal argument. You say, crime of passion. So, in the heat of the moment, someone lost control. And so they weren't really they didn't have their full mental faculties with them. Not insane. They just didn't, it wasn't premeditated, okay? That kind of thing, right? That's kind of the legal argument. Okay, but the angels can't have that excuse, because they have complete clarity of being able to see what needs to be known. So when they make a decision, it is permanent. See? So, in a way, it's amazing how God is so merciful with us. I mean, some people would like to be an angel, but boy, making choices like that are irrevocable, yikes. So God says, will you serve me? Can I get back to you tomorrow? Okay, be gone. All right. I think that's in number 333. You want to read that? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay. Let me take a break here. Any questions? Are there questions in there? Come on up there, Nebel. Let's see the goods. We got some questions here. Oh, there's another one. Okay, well, we'll spend some time on some questions. Okay, one last thing before I take the questions. Just remember this. Here are some of the effects of original sin, a little preview. Death, suffering, thanks. Strife, dimming of the intellect, and what's something called concupiscence, disordered desires. So, suffering, death, strife, illness, concupiscence, and the dimming of the intellect. And one last thing I want to say about that, just as a preview for next week. I just want to talk to you, tell you just as a preview to understand the impact of original sin, how bad this was. This is a very, 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 very bad day. Okay? When you hear the word evil, you almost always equate that with a moral evil versus good, right? So good versus evil. I mean, it's a classic story of, good versus evil in the movie or whatever, okay? So you think of the word evil and you think of something morally bad. The opposite would be good, morally good, okay? But in a broader sense, evil is not merely something moral. That's one kind of evil. There's something called natural evil. Okay? This is very important. Natural evil. Okay, so let's get away from moral evil versus natural evil for a second. Let's just talk about evil. Okay, like the fruits of the devil. Okay? Evil is, by definition, the absence of a do good. Now think about that for a second. Evil is the absence of a do good. So let's say a moral evil is a kind of evil. The do good is virtuous living. That's what's due to God because, okay, you know, we owe God good behavior because he made it that way, and that's what he says to do. So when we don't do something moral, in other words, we do something immoral, we are depriving God, if you want to put it in those words, depriving him of a do good. Its absence is an evil. Now, let me talk about natural evil. This also came in with original sin. That's why I'm mentioning it. A do good in the natural world is good weather. Now, tornadoes, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, go down the whole list. Would those still have happened if original sin had not been committed? Yes, but they would not have had their destructive power over man. The do-good is, remember, this is all of creation in perfect balance and harmony. So, can Teutonic plates still shift? Yes. Can waves still become big? Sure. But they would not have done so in such a way that would have hurt man. See what I'm saying? And we're very familiar with the destruction that natural evil can bring. How strong the forces of nature are. You see what I'm saying? So when you're talking about original sin next week, I just don't want you to understand it in terms of just a moral good and evil question. I'm talking about evil, I mean, the whole enchilada. The world has been disrupted because of Adam and Eve's sin. So the disruptive forces of nature that cause death and suffering and disease and all kinds of its other ill effects, those effects would not have happened even though the bad weather would have. See what I'm saying? So what I'm talking about, so let's look further down the road. When Christ comes to redeem us, he's not just redeeming us from moral evil. He's trying to reorient and reorient the entire created order back to its original state of perfect harmony. See, this is a great inroad for you to talk about people who are really big into the environment. You know, and they want to hug a tree and say, oh man, I know. You know, I know. I feel your pain. Mm-hmm. I know. You see what I'm saying? And you can say, well, you know, it used to be like that. But thanks to Jesus, everything started to go back in the right direction.
Well, you know, with Enron and all those guys, it's not happening.
Okay, well, all right. That wasn't really in Jesus' plan either, but we're working on it, okay? So, all right. So I just want you to have a broader understanding of the word evil. Okay, it's called natural evil. In fact, in the seminary, you can take this whole class called Suffering and the Problem of Evil. Whew, that's a heart warmer. Everyone wants to jump off a bridge after going to class. Okay. What did Homo erectus evolve into? Nothing. Stop. That's what's different. Man is a new creation. See what I'm saying? So that's where you can believe evolution up to a point. But then once you get to that point of Homo sapiens, Adam and Eve, okay? That is not Homo erectus deluxe. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, Windows 3.1, now Windows 95. Mm-mm.
iPhone 5.
Right, whatever. 3G, 4G, mm-mm. Okay? We always think of just different iterations, all right? But remember, it's Homo erectus, Homo sapiens qua Homo sapiens, is Adam and Eve. That's a new creation. See, but the beauty I love of this, of course, is that I can account for Homo erectus. It's fine. It doesn't bother me. You know, it doesn't bother me looking at the fossils in the museum. It's cool. It's fine. It's very interesting. But at some point, God made man different than the last Homo erectus. Now, I think a real interesting question, not that this isn't interesting, but a real interesting question is, were there still any Homo erecti running around when Adam and Eve were born or made? And what was their relationship with them? You know? They wouldn't have killed them because that would be a sin. You know? I mean, would they have said, we've got an immortal soul and you don't, we've got an immortal soul and you don't, you know, I don't know. Probably not, because that's probably...
You know, Father, that tenet of faith is one way to explain why science is struggling so hard to find the missing
link. The missing link, yeah, exactly. It was Chris. He's the missing link. Yeah. 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 When Caesar dies, his soul will die. The guy in The Rise of the Planet of the Apes. Yeah. And I mean, see, I think this is the danger of the age. I think the danger of the age is trying to make it as if the chimp, as smart as a chimp might be, does not have the same kind of intellect as we do. Like, chimps don't have a spiritual component about them. You see what I'm saying? They don't. I mean, I hope I don't have to sell anybody on that.
You know, my chimp prays.
Really? I want to meet your chimp. What's that? Do they have risibility? No. No. And by the way, the hyena is not really laughing. That's a bark. Because, you know, they think the hyena. I mean, hyena. You know, that's a dog. All right. Man has intellect and free will, and he can smile. Yes. Angels, do they smile? They don't have bodies. Stop thinking of Roma Downey or John Travolta. Okay? Their intellect must be a higher form. So could they be surprised by irony? No, they get it. There are no surprises for angels. They just get it. Why did Lucifer say, I will not serve? Good question. How did sin exist before it existed? He made a choice. Now, this is interesting, right? Because think about this for a second. The capacity of free will, which the angels also have, they have intellect and free will, so do we in our souls, but we also have a body, they don't. And their intellect is superior to ours. Okay, so the problem, of course, is that, well, the tradition of this, of course, is that Lucifer, and this is why we say pride is the root of all sin. The tradition in the Catholic Church is that because of their outstanding intellect and capacity to perceive things, that one of the things that Lucifer saw with the sin of Adam and Eve was that God would send his only begotten Son to condescend to human nature to save them. And Lucifer says, this is not a God I want to serve, because this is a God that stoops too low to save his beloved. And I will not serve a God who stoops beneath his nature, because it's beneath him. But see, we say, as believers, this is precisely how God proves his divinity. Because only divinity could desire to condescend and do it and die the way he died, out of love. That was lacking in Lucifer. That's deep stuff, isn't it? Okay, next thing. Why could God create Mary without original sin but no one else? Okay, hold that question, because just think of it in these terms. Where does Jesus take his humanity from? Mary. If she has original sin, so does he. So in order to pass on perfect humanity, you have to have a perfect vessel. Get it? Okay.
I got it from my mama.
Okay. Bomb of a birthmark, hell. Okay. Do Catholics believe? Where you is? Does Catholics believe in life elsewhere? Tahiti? Mauritania? Besides on Earth? Oh, you mean like E.T.? Like that? You mean like extraterrestrial world life? Well, do we? Are there Catholics who believe in that? I suppose. I'm sure there are. There are billions of us. I'm sure somewhere along the line someone's thought of that. Okay. But let me point to something more profound. If you think about our existence here on Earth, and the 0.00000001% chance that it could occur anywhere else, because of just the perfect conditions necessary for us to have. I mean, even if you look at us versus the rest of the planets, like we couldn't really live on the rest of the planets. Maybe we come close to Mars, but it's not sustainable. Okay? All right. If you think about it, in a way, even though scientifically this is not the center of the universe, they say, I guess, theologically it is, in the sense that we were made to be here. You know, we're not just a random collection of cells. You see what I'm saying? God became man. Now, the question, of course, would be, if he became Martian, does that mean there are Martians? And do they need salvation? See? But if you really think about the complexity of the story and the sophistication of the entire story of humans, of man's salvation, it should be very clear. I mean, you should live with a great confidence that we're here for a reason. God made us and put us here for a reason, for a destiny with him, and that there is nothing else like it anywhere else. Now, does that mean mathematically that it's completely eliminated as a possibility? No. No. I mean, are there other life forms out there? Maybe. Maybe. But I think a very interesting question is, what about their status? Do they have souls? Do they sin? Do they need a savior if they sin? How about grace? See what I'm saying? I love it when people just sort of make these kinds of, oh yeah, there's got to be, you know, ET's out there somewhere. He'll come back. Okay. Well, all right, but I mean, you know, along with ET, there's a whole other bunch of questions I would have about that, right? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, those are just some reasonable questions to ask. And I just have trouble believing, theologically, knowing everything about all this, that this has somehow been replicated elsewhere. You know, God must be very patient. Okay? This is a big mess. Okay, anyway, all right. What apostle lineage is Bishop Laverty from? Okay, hold on. That's not even related to creation. Why does God allow evil to exist in the world, especially things that offend him? Okay, good. There's a difference between God's active will and his permissive will. Ever heard of this before? Okay. Does anyone know about the book of Job? Not the book of Job, but the book of Job. Everyone thinks the book of Job is about people who are unemployed. No. The book of Job is in the Old Testament, and Job's a classic allegory story about the just man Job, who suffers all kinds of terrible calamities in his life, even though he's done no wrong. So it answers the classic question from the Hebrew perspective of God permits evil in the world, although he doesn't actively will it. There's a difference. If God actively willed evil, he would cease to be God, because God is all good. But he does permit it to happen. Why? Actually, as a consequence of original sin. See, when God gives a gift, he does not revoke the gift. You know when you give a teenager a privilege and then they violate it, you pull it back? God doesn't do that. So he gives the gift of intellect and free will. Those used together were used for sin, Adam and Eve. But instead of destroying it all and taking what we call a cosmic mulligan, a do-over, God says, no, I'll fix it. I'll send the remedy, my son. See? So he does, once he gives the gift, he doesn't pull it back because we misused it. So evil continues to exist in the world, not because God likes it, it saddens him, believe you me, but he permits it because it is a logical conclusion of original sin rooted in the abuse of our freedom in the intellect and free will. See that? But rather than, again, like I said, destroy the whole thing, he says, okay, I'll send a remedy. Jesus. He'll send it. He'll fix it. Okay? All right. So, last question. What apostle... Okay, now, let's rephrase the question here. You would have a hard time in Jeopardy, whoever wrote this. What apostle lineage is Bishop Laverdi from? Okay. Bishop Laverdi's name is spelled L-O-V-E-R-D-E. Lo Verde. It literally means the green one. That's what it means. Lo Verde. The green one. So, if you talk to a priest of the diocese, and he says, have you seen the green one? You know who you're talking about. I told Bishop Laverdi his name is perfectly positioned to have a green campaign in the diocese. He says, shut up and keep driving. Okay, now this is what the question is asking. Every bishop in the world was ordained by another bishop in the Catholic Church. Now, I mean every Catholic bishop was ordained by another Catholic bishop. And you can trace all of those bishops all the way back to the 12 apostles. Okay? Does that make sense? All right. So, I know Bishop Keating was St. James the Great. They traced him all the way back. And you can do this because you can do it. I mean, it's all recorded. I don't know who Bishop Laverdi traces himself back to. But I can find out if you want. You want me to find out? Would it matter? What if I just made it up? What if I said, Simon the Zealot? How do you know the difference? Okay, all right, now I'll find out. Autumn Beggins. He goes all the way back to Autumn Beggins. See, it all comes back full. Good call. All comes back to Autumn Beggins. Okay, can I stop? Is that okay? It's almost time. All right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, let's start with a basic Catholic prayer, the Hail Mary. And all the Catholics go, oh good, I don't have to look at the book for that. Not that I'm looking in the book for it, like I don't know it, I'm just trying to figure out where it is so you can know where it is.
Father McGott does not know the Hail Mary. This is completely scandalous.
It's page 6. Here. Oh, you know it? Oh, yeah, you got it. Okay, you should know it by now. Oh, yeah, it's on the handout, too. Right, don't forget about the handout. Shameless propaganda. Okay, the rosary. No, it's good. All right, so it's a Hail Mary. It's on the top of page 6. I'm telling you, these, the pages 5 and 6, you know, that's got to be at least bread and butter for you as an aspiring Catholic. I mean, you should know those two pages at least. Okay? So, Our Father, the Apostles' Creed, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, the blessing before meals, grace after meals, and for the poor souls. Okay? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Together let us pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, I'll see you when I see you. I don't know when that is. Let me see, I can tell you. 2 weeks. Oh, I have to talk about the Trinity. Okay. If you have applications that I have, you know, this thing you filled out, okay, and then you found out more information about yourself and you need to come back and update your application, they're all here, so you can just pull your file and write in information you may know. Just as a heads up, if you are already baptized something, Catholic or otherwise Christian, I need a copy of your baptismal certificate. Now, if you're a Catholic, it's where it happened. So let's say you're from Portland, Oregon, and you went and were baptized at St. Jude in Portland, Oregon. Call St. Jude and say, hi, I was baptized at your church, and I never got my other sacraments, and I'm trying to do that this Easter. Can you send me a copy? Now, remember, it's like transcripts. It's not as if they had them pre-printed waiting for your call night and day. It's all recorded in a book, or in many cases now, a computerized database. They confirm the year, they confirm the date or thereabouts, or they can search you, and then they look at all the info, and then they produce one, like a transcript, and they send it out. Please do not think that by asking for a certificate of baptism, especially from a Catholic parish, that you're inconveniencing someone. We do it all the time, and every parish in the world does it all the time. It's just a matter of fact. Where you were baptized is your sacramental home. So even if you're confirmed here, we will send notice back to St. Jude in Portland after Easter that you were confirmed here. And they have to note that in your baptismal record in Portland. Get it? Okay? If that's true, if it was overseas, it doesn't matter. We have to write internationally and make sure they got there. We have to call to make sure they recorded it, the whole thing. It's our job to make sure that happens. Now, if you are baptized non-Catholic Christian, good luck. I have found that many of your churches, former churches, mysteriously burned down. I don't know why this happens a lot. It burned down. I mean, a lot of church fires in the United States, okay? I don't know how this happens, okay? So if your church is one that burnt down, well, let me know. I don't know what we'll do. We'll figure something else out, okay? So just pray that your church didn't burn down. Any yes questions? Go ahead. Yes. But not grave. But don't do that. Use it as an opportunity for saying, I mean, you know, don't call them up and say, listen, you heretics. You know, it's just not a good way to start. Give me the baptism certificate. You know, just tell them, oh, I'm becoming a Catholic. And it's trendy. It's kind of the end thing here in Stafford. People are doing it. Or whatever, okay? Okay, now, about confirmation sponsors real quick, since I got a minute or two, just so you're aware of this. In order to be a confirmation sponsor, your confirmation sponsor needs to be at least 16, a baptized and confirmed Catholic. If they're married, they have to be married in a valid Catholic marriage or a marriage recognized by the Catholic Church. So let's say they were married as a Methodist. When they were Methodist and they converted later, the church would still consider that marriage as a Methodist to be valid. Okay, so it's a marriage that's valid. In other words, they're not divorced and remarried outside the church. That's what we're really, okay? And that they're practicing the faith. Okay? It's very important that there's someone who's practicing the faith. So their job is to sort of support you in your journey to Catholicism or into full communion with the Catholic Church. If you're just going to pick someone because they're your cousin, but they haven't been to church since their first communion, that's just not a good choice because they're not really someone who ought to be sponsoring anybody unless they get their act together. Now, if you're wondering if they would sponsor you, causes them to get their act together, good for you. But ordinarily speaking, it's better, and also, as I mentioned before, if you didn't hear me, I don't recommend choosing your spouse. You may, it's perfectly fine, I mean, it's not like it's a problem, but I just think practically speaking, it can become problematic, especially if for some reason in the future your marriage does not work out. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth about,
well, my sponsor's my ex. I'm not going to church anymore.
You know, people do that. You know, I know it's kind of crazy, but they do that, okay? So I always try to pick someone who you couldn't marry or wouldn't want to marry, at least today, okay? That kind of thing, all right? But again, if you want to, it's fine. And I would say a third of the sponsors tend to be spouses anyway. So I'm just saying it's possible technically, and we're not going to give you a hard time about it, but just a word to the wise. I've seen it unfortunately happen where even 5 years after becoming Catholic, the spouses go separate ways, and the one person drops off from practicing because it's too much tied to their old life with their spouse, and it's just a bad memory. And they don't like even going to the church because that's where they were married. Oh, okay. It's just, I can't handle it. Okay, all this different stuff, all the baggage that comes along with it. Okay? Go in peace. Mm-hmm.